As we begin this morning, let me start with a story. There was a lion in the jungles of Africa who was feeling quite insecure about his role. He wanted to make sure that all of the other animals of the jungle knew who he was and how important he was. And so he bypassed all the smaller animals and he went straight to the bear. And he asked the bear, "Bear, who is the king of the jungle?" And the bear, looking quite surprised, said, "Well, you are, of course." And so the lion, pleased with this answer, roared in approval and marched away. And he came to a tiger. Tiger sleeping in the field, and asked the same question, "Tiger, who is the king of the jungle?" Tiger opened one eye and sleepily said, "Well, everyone knows that you are the king of the jungle, O mighty lion." Again, the lion was pleased with this answer, even though the tiger could have said it with a little more enthusiasm. But by this time, the lion was feeling good about himself, and everyone knew who he was as the king of the jungle. And so he wanted to be absolutely sure. So he found the slow and lumbering elephant who was eating his dinner. And quite arrogantly this time, he asked the elephant, "Elephant, who is the king of the jungle?" "Who is the king of the jungle?" shouted the elephant. And without a moment's notice, the elephant grabbed the lion with his trunk, swung him around in the air like a toy on a string, slammed him into a great tree. He stomped the lion and then dunked him in the water a few times and finally threw him hurling through the air, landing him hard on the shore. The lion, slow to get to his feet, and after his world stopped spinning, yelled at the elephant, who is now resuming his dinner, and said to the elephant, "Well, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you need to be mad and bothered by it." As we look at our country today, we ask the same question: who is the king of the jungle? Is it those that we elect? Is it the political parties of the day, or is it political action committees? Is it the Supreme Court? Is it the media? Is it the Russians? Is it some secret, clandestine group that is pulling the strings? Or is it truly we, the people? It's hard to answer that question, isn't it? Because there is so many, quote-unquote, powers at play. We feel pulled in so many directions, and we seem to be courted by all of them, and yet we are left wondering, for what purpose? Is it for us or is it for them? And I don't know about you, but it's hard not to feel like you are a pawn in a greater game and that you're merely getting used. But if you think that politics is merely a 21st century phenomenon, think again. Politics has been around as long as there has been people, and we are no different. So, where people, where there is politics, and where there is politics, there are people. And so this election has been said to be unprecedented, the most important one of our lifetime. But no doubt in 4 years, that same language will be used in 4 years again. And that's not to say that this election is unimportant or that we do not care. No, we care deeply. We love this country, and we want what is best for us and our fellow countrymen. On that, I think all of us would agree. But what is best and how to get there is very different for each and every one of us. And it's a very different story on what is the best course and what is the best direction. And my point this morning is not to tell you my political philosophy. That really doesn't matter. My point is not to give you a path to a better tomorrow like a lot of the politicians will tell you that they have. It's not even to tell you how to vote, but rather to tell you what is needed, what is required of followers and believers of Jesus Christ this election season, and what is true of this election season is no different than what it was 4 years ago or what it will be 4 years from now, because it's required from us always and at all times. And it's because it comes from the timeless Word of God. This morning we have it from Matthew chapter 22. And the question is, what is our proper response? How do we live as citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? And indeed, that is a difficult question, and there are no easy answers, but I'm encouraged that this is not just an issue in our day, but it was an issue in Jesus' day as well. But I think Jesus, how he responds here, gives us some good guidelines, some good principles of what is required. What is it that we are to render? What is it that we are to render to God? And what is it that we are to render to Caesar or to the states? And so I want to look at that in our time this morning before we go to the table. And we look at it in 2 points: the question of God and politics, and second, the duty required to God and to politicians. First, the question of God and politics. As we look at Matthew chapter 22, let me give you the context. You see that the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to plot how to entangle Jesus in his own words. Their goal was to get the dirt on Jesus, the dirt in order to indict him. They already had their plans. Their plans were to rid Jesus and to trap him in his own words. But we see that again and again, Jesus was not unaware. He saw through their evil schemes. And yet, as we see in this passage, he remained guiltless, much to their chagrin. And so in the very end, they trump up charges against him because they cannot find any charges that they can actually bring. And we see something interesting here, that we have strange bedfellows, so to speak, coming together. The Pharisees and the Herodians. These two were not allies. Really, they had very different agendas. The Pharisees, you know them quite well. They were those that were the legalists of the day, the religious conservatives, and they despised the Romans. The Romans were Gentiles. They despised their rule. They despised their money. In fact, the money, according to the Pharisees, of the Romans was unclean because it had the picture of Caesar upon it. And as you know, the Caesar in the Roman world was a god. And so the Roman money, in their view, was idolatrous. And that's why there was money changers in the temple, so that people could change from Roman coin to Hebrew coin, because the Roman coin was unclean. It was impure to give as an offering. It needed to be changed to Jewish money. It was the only currency that could be given to God because it was pure, so to speak. And so that was the Pharisees. On the other hand, we have the Herodians. And as their name suggests, they were Hellenistic Jews, sympathetic to Herod. They were a quasi-religious group with strong political lean. Their idea of the future was to rid themselves of the Romans and come underneath the full reign of Herod himself, to have a geographical political leader over their area, not some Roman Caesar that was far away from a different country. They essentially wanted to be their own political entity. They wanted to be free of this Roman rule. But we understand that the Herodians and the Pharisees had different ideas, right? The Pharisees were no lovers of Herod. Yes, Herod was better than the Romans, but still Herod was a foreigner. He was an outsider. The Pharisees wanted a son of David to be upon the throne, for the religious and civil rule to be under one authority. And so you see these different agendas, but them coming together against one common foe in this passage, which was Jesus. Together they had a united common hatred, a perceived threat. And so they come to Jesus after kind of buttering him up in verse 16. They ask this question, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You might think this was a legitimate question. But remember, it was a trap. And here was the trap. If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to give taxes to Rome, this would indicate that Jesus was sympathetic to Rome and to Caesar. He would be seen as a Romanist and not a pure Jew. And essentially, he'd be seen and despised by the masses like they despised the tax collectors of their days because they saw them as puppets of the Romans. And yet, on the other hand, if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay Caesar taxes, well, this was treason against the Roman government, against Caesar himself, and against his rule. Reason enough to bring about and bring him before a Roman tribunal for leading an insurrection. And so they phrase this question in order to get one of two answers. Is it lawful? Yes or no? Should we do this or should we not do it? And quite frankly, they would have been happy with either answers. You see, it's the ultimate catch 22. Either way, they have them for their purpose, which is to trap him, as it says, to entangle him in his own words. And yet, what we see is that Jesus doesn't fall for either, does he? He does not give them the fodder that they are looking for. And before we look at the answer and how he answers this question, we should pause there because I think there is a lesson for us, a modern day lesson that we can learn from Jesus in this instance. Because today there are two major political parties that are very different from one another, but they have this one thing in common, that they are trying to stir you up for their cause. And therefore, they'll use the most superlative and inflammatory language they can. They will paint a picture of doom and gloom of their opponents and of their party. They will label them as this or label them as that. And what is their aim? Well, their aim is to have you be hooked for their cause, to be on one side or to be on the other side. And what I would say from Jesus' example here is that we shouldn't be, in a sense, on either side, that we shouldn't be so stirred up so as to swallow the hook. We shouldn't think that one person, one candidate, whatever candidate that person is the worst person since Hitler. Or to think that their agenda or the agenda of that party will absolutely or utterly destroy the country. I would say to you this morning, don't play their game. Jesus says to us that we are to be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And what I think that means is that we should be above party politics, that we should not be a part of the ongoing firestorm that we see in our country at this time. There is a fire that is burning, and it is burning brightly, sometimes quite literally. And it has become extremely divisive in our nation. There is no such thing as a calm political conversation anymore. And that shouldn't be. It's a sad reality of our nation that we cannot speak to one another, even those that we oppose, even those that we would have very divergent views. And it demonstrates something that is falling apart in our country, the inability to speak with people, even if we do not agree with them. And I would say to you this morning, if you are so tied up on one side or the other, that you cannot speak to the other side, or worse, won't speak to them, then I would say to you this morning that you have crossed the line. You have allowed your hearts to get too entangled in politics. And I know how that is. I know how it is easy to be enticed to do so. I have a very close family member, and we disagree sharply on political points of view. And yet we have talked about these things. We've conversed about these things. We've spoken passionately and emphatically about our side and the other side. But at the very end of the conversation, I will say to them, I love you, even though I think you're extremely wrong. And they say the same thing to me. And yet I have to check myself at the end of that conversation or when seeing a post on social media. Is my heart being enraptured in this side or that side? Am I getting too much into party politics here? And if it is affecting my relationship with them or with others, then it has. And I would say the same thing to you. If politics has so affected your relationship with your neighbor, with your coworkers, with family members, then it has gone too far. If we are beginning to label people as friend or foe based on politics, then you have been swept entirely too much into this race. Because I would like to say to you this morning that we have here in this passage two very different groups, and yet they were both wrong. Neither one of them was on the side of Jesus. And I'm not saying that you are a Pharisee or you're a Herodian if you're on one side or the other. But I would say to this, if you think that your political side or your politician of choice is always right and never wrong, or you can explain away the wrongdoing, then you have blinders on. Your allegiance might be more to a political party than to Christ himself. Because to some degree, well, I would say it this way, and I would say it emphatically, our peace, our joy, our confidence does not reside in any political leader or any political platform or policy. It resides in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so if your hope and your confidence and your joy does reside in a particular person, a particular political candidate, and if your world is ruined if that person isn't elected, then I would say that your hope and your peace and your confidence is wrongly placed. And that's what we see in this passage, and that's what's so brilliant about Jesus' answer here in Matthew chapter 22. When they tried to trap him, he asked them for a coin. And when they brought him this coin, he asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? And he said to them, Caesar. And so he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God to God. You see what Jesus is doing there. The picture on the coin had a picture of Caesar upon it. Caesar's image was stamped on the coin. But let me ask you this question this morning. Where is God's image stamped? It's not stamped on a coin or anything earthly, is it? It's stamped upon that which is us. God's image is stamped upon us as people. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that we are made in the image of God. And therefore, we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, which means this, as one commentator puts it, Caesar may be worthy of a coin, but God alone is worthy of the hearts. And so the question we need to ask this morning is, who has your hearts? Who is it that has control and sovereignty over your heart and your mind and your life? What is stamped on your heart this morning? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Who has your heart? That's a poignant question, isn't it? Especially this time of year. And so Tuesday night, or whenever we know the results, we may be happy, we may be sad, we may be hopeful, we may be disappointed, but yay or dismay, not much ought to have changed. Why? Because King Jesus has our hearts. Our hope is in Him. And Jesus is not on the ballot, nor will He ever be dethroned. He will remain the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His policies are everlasting, and they will never be thwarted. And so our hope, beloved, is not in the President of the United States or any political leader. Our hope is not in any country. Our hope is in the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And Jesus tells us so clearly, doesn't He, that my kingdom is not of this world. And so let us not have our hearts be so tied up with earthly kingdoms. As we heard in Philippians chapter 3, Jesus says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so point yourself to Him and to Him alone. Listen to this. This should be upon our hearts this week. Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. Put not your hope and trust in princes for whom there is no salvation. And Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, what is the duty required? What does God require of us in this election time? You shouldn't hear from me that we shouldn't care about these things that are political, or that we shouldn't care about this election. All I'm saying to you this morning is that we don't put our hope and our trust in any human leaders. We put it in Christ and Christ alone, but we do not live in a political vacuum. God has placed civil authorities above us, and we must be citizens of this kingdom as much as we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, as we have just heard. And so what is it that is required? What is it that is needed of us? What is the duty that is required to God? And what is the duty that is required to Caesar? And those things aren't necessarily separate. We shouldn't see it as this is to Caesar and this is to God. But really, what is it that we are to render to God by rendering to Caesar? Because in all things, as the scripture says, whether we eat or drink or whether we vote, we do it all to the glory of God. And we want God to be glorified even in how we conduct ourselves this political season. So what is the duty that is required? And my first answer to you this morning would be that you are to vote. You are to vote. That is part of your duty that you should render both unto God and unto Caesar, unto the state, because we are given a wonderful privilege that few in this world have been given, and that is to choose our civil leaders. Jesus and the apostles didn't get to choose their civil leaders. No, those were appointed for them. Same goes for our brothers and sisters in China and other parts of the world, that we as this country and what our nation's forefathers so wisely put into our form of government was the ability to choose our own leaders. You've been a part of the new members class. I've told you that I believe that they are borrowing from Presbyterian politics. In other words, they got that form of government from the Bible itself, because I think it's biblical that people should choose their own leaders to appoint them. And so it's our civil and Christian duty to vote. It's a privilege to do so. And I know that there are some that are advocating that Christians shouldn't get involved in politics, or they shouldn't vote, because to do so would be to promote evil on one side or the other. And if that's what your conscience is telling you to do, then by all means, you shouldn't vote. But let me say this, and perhaps this will be helpful to you, perhaps it won't. But I think you should see your vote not as a pledge, but as a tactic. And this goes back to where is our heart and who has our hearts. See, we do not pledge ourselves to any political party or any political candidate. We only pledge ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so when we are voting, we are not making a pledge to this side or that side. What we are doing is that we are making a tactical way forward. And it may be a good tactic. It may be a right tactic. We may be successful in that tactic and getting that person elected and getting this purpose across and getting us to achieve a certain end that we think is good for our nation as a whole. And it may produce what is good in our lives and in the lives of others. At the same time, it may be wrong. We may not be able to get our person elected, or maybe perhaps they do get elected, but they don't accomplish the purpose that you thought that they would, or perhaps even have unintended consequences. But voting is the method by which we, the people, get to govern ourselves. That doesn't mean that we always like how things go, or even those that get elected, or those who are governing. But that's always true, isn't it? That's true on every level, in every sphere. Parents, just ask your kids. Do you approve of how things are governed and who governs in this house? If you're expecting 100% approval rating, you're going to be sadly disappointed. And that is true, isn't it? That in every realm, those that are underneath aren't always fully pleased. But I think we should see our vote as not a full-fledged endorsement of a person or a party. If that was the case, then there would be few that we could vote for, few parties that we could align ourselves with. And no, this isn't a lesser of two evils argument. It's just saying this is the system that we have. And these are the candidates that we have before us, for better or for worse. And we could desire for better, we could pray for better, we could work for better, and those things are all true, but these are the ones that we have. And so let me put it this way. You could hold out for steak, but right now all you have is hot dog. And so my opinion, and this is my opinion, choose the better of the hot dogs. What will be the better tactical move going forward? What will be your tactic? Perhaps voting is a part of your tactic, and I can live with that. But I would like to say this morning, don't let your heart, your mind, your conscience be troubled over a vote. See it as one part, one small part in a very big picture, and to bring about what is good, what is right, what is pleasing for our country, and ultimately to God. Let me say this second, the right person will be elected. The right person will be elected. The right people will be elected. Not because I know who that is, but I believe that God sovereignly rules and reigns over all, over the crooked and over the righteous. Just like the leaders during Jesus' day were not by accidents, so too the ones that we have today. Romans 13 clearly lays this out. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so we can be confident of this. Whoever is elected, God will use for His purpose and for His plan. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the river of waters, He turns it wherever He wishes. As we think through all of the leaders throughout the Bible, there were not many good ones. And even the good ones, like King David, were far from perfect. And yet what we see throughout the testimony of Scripture is that God has used every political leader throughout time and space, that His plan has not been thwarted by any one of them. And that's why when Jesus was on earth, He was very politically unconcerned, if I could put it that way. He didn't try to form a revolution and kick out the Romans. He didn't try to dethrone Herod. No, his mission, his purpose was much greater and more important than that. He was sent to cast down principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. He was against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He came to eradicate sin and death and Satan and the curse. And he did so all within the political climate of his day, which was very hostile. And yet he was obedient and righteous and humble in the midst of it. And yet what was the result? The result was that he was crucified. The only innocent man was executed by the state. If you want to talk about corrupt politics, there is no greater corruption than what we see and read at Jesus' death and how he was handled by political leaders. And yet we read that this was not by accident, was it? That God used corrupt politics and corrupt politicians to secure our salvation, the salvation of his church, the bride of Christ. And that's just a small example, but a very important one, that God will use the men and women, both good and evil, for his own purposes. And he will use this election process to do so. We can be confident of that. But let me move on then to what is my third point of what is our duty that we need to carry on with our calling and our mission. We need to carry on as a church with our calling and our mission. Many of you are facing Tuesday with much concern and worry and anxiety. And I would tell you that it should drive you to prayer. We should be in much prayer during this time. That's what Paul tells his young protege, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. We should be driven to prayer. And that prayer shouldn't just be for this election. This prayer should be long after that. And not just for our candidates, if they get into office or not. We are to pray regardless. We are to be a praying people, praying for our nation. And praying for the church. And what we should be praying for ourselves as we enter into this time is that we would stay faithful to our calling and our mission. And none of that will change on Tuesday nor Wednesday. We are still called to the same things. We're still called to be disciples of Christ. We're still called to go out with authority and urgency with the message of Christ, to be fully reliant upon him. We're called to be connected to his church and to build his kingdom until he comes back again. None of that will change. None of it will, no matter what the days may bring. Because we need to be reminded of this, that true change will not come from politics. Let me say that again. True change will never come from politics. Politics and politicians cannot bring about salvation. Salvation comes from the inside out. It cannot come from the outside in. It comes from a changed heart. And no politics and no politician can change the heart. That is the work of Christ alone. That's what will bring about true change. And we as the people, we as the church must do the work that no other institution can do. That God uses us to change hearts. And so let us be less concerned about what happens politically and much more concerned about what we can do to bring about change, which is the salvation of all people. The salvation in Christ our Lord. Let us be faithful to what we are called to do and be less concerned with what is outside of us. Fourth, and I'll finish with this, let us be prepared. I don't know what direction America is going in. I don't know if it's up or down or left or right or sideways. That is above me and beyond me. But I would say this, we are called to be ready, both in times of plenty and in wants. As one pastor I read this week put it this way, imagine that America does collapse, first from anarchy and then from tyranny, from the right or the left. Imagine that religious freedom is gone. What remains for Christian is fines, prison, exiles, and martyrdom. He asked this question, will there be real and radical Christians? Where there will be Christians that sing on the scaffold, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We sang that just last week, didn't we? And it is still applicable and will be applicable today and this week, that his kingdom is forever. My friends, we hold everything in this world loosely, but we hold firm to Christ tightly. And all of this life will come and go, as it says, let goods and kindred go, even this mortal life also. But the life that is dedicated to Christ, Christ will never let go. And he will bless those that rest secure in him. And so, beloved, rest in him this week. Our situation, our circumstances, and our world will ever be changing. But God never changes. So let us, once again, be firmly committed. Place our life. Place our faith on the firm rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is and always and ever will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come this morning first confessing that we have put way too much hope and stock and confidence in what has been going on in our country, and too little in you. And so we pause this morning and ask that you would redirect our hearts, redirect our minds and our thoughts back heavenward to you, that we place much more faith and trust in you, no matter what takes place, no matter what happens. And Lord, that we would be confident that you still are at work. You are at work in us, you are at work in this nation, and you are at work in us through this church. And so let us once again go forth with a greater vision of that which you have called us to, the change that we can, by your grace and mercy and through your Spirit, bring about in the lives of our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members, because that change will be everlasting. That which happens this week will only be temporal, but your change is that which is from everlasting to everlasting. And so let us commit ourselves to it again. Now, Lord, as we go to the table, we confess our sins privately before you, before we go corporately to confess our sins. Let us confess even now.